There are many stories that are told at the Christmas season. There's Charles Dickens, A Christmas Carol, or there's How the Grinch Stole Christmas by Dr. Seuss, and many other such stories. Some a little more serious than others. Santa, reindeer, Frosty the Snowman. You may enjoy watching a certain story that's been turned into a movie, like It's a Wonderful Life, or maybe one of the 136 original Hallmark Christmas-themed movies. I enjoy some of these stories, but the greatest Christmas story is found in the Scripture. And it is more than just a story, of course. It is God's truth. In the Bible, there are four books that give us a biography of Jesus. Mark's gospel skips over the first 30 years of Jesus' life and begins with Jesus in his public ministry. Matthew and Luke both give the familiar narratives of Jesus' birth. Pastor Mark just read the children's story taken from Matthew and Luke's gospel. We'll be reading these scriptures on Christmas Eve together. And we've been studying the Gospel of John throughout this year. Few people realize that the Apostle John also gives us an account of Jesus' birth. His emphasis, however, is quite different. Instead of detailing the physical features, John focuses on the doctrinal features. And instead of giving a chronology of events surrounding Jesus' birth, John declares the Christmas story in one brief phrase. The Word became flesh. If you have your Bible, let's go to the first chapter of John's Gospel. John chapter 1. The apostle begins introducing Jesus Christ. But this beginning reaches far beyond the physical birth in Bethlehem. John writes, "In the beginning was the Word." In the beginning. Several years ago, one of my children asked me, "Did Jesus make everyone?" And I said, "Yes, he did." And then the question was, "Well, not Mary and Joseph, because he wasn't born yet." Well, John is telling us here that the beginning of Jesus is not his birth. It reaches far back into eternity past. In the beginning was the Word. Before there was anything physical, before the universe existed, there was the Word. Now, he had not yet been named Jesus. And he had not yet come to earth as the Christ. So John designates him with the term, the Word. John goes on to write, "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." This statement is of utmost importance. It tells us that the Word is a separate person, yet equally God. He was with God the Father in eternity past. He is a distinct person, and yet he possesses full deity. Paul put it this way in Colossians 2:9. "In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Verse 3 tells us that the Word is the Creator. All things were made through him. He created everything from nothing. And John wants to make perfectly clear this point, so he says, "Without him, nothing was made that was made." Everything in existence was made by the eternal Word. Now let's now go to our main text this morning, which is verse 14 of John chapter 1. And here we see the Christmas story summed up in the most concise way. "And the Word became flesh." I'd like to take a few minutes this morning to explore this important verse as we celebrate Christmas. And I'll divide it into three sections, and we'll see what each section tells us about Christ. First of all, the incarnation of Christ. After telling us that the Word is God and that He is the Creator of all, John tells us that the Word became flesh. This means that the Son of God left the glories of heaven to become a man. Incarnation is Latin for made into flesh. The Apostle Paul explains this in Philippians 2. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Think for a moment about the infinite contrast between these two ideas. Eternal, infinite God became finite human man. The omniscient word took on a limited human mind. The omnipotent word took on human weakness. The omnipresent word took on a human body confined to time and space. The Son of God was made flesh. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He endured pain, suffered rejection, and experienced temptation. He even bore our sins in His own body. The incarnation of Christ is a remarkable sacrifice. The Creator became a creature. It is impossible for us to comprehend this important truth, but whatever of this we can understand inspires tremendous gratitude. John says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Christ didn't live in a palace or sit on a throne. He didn't even enjoy the conveniences that we have today. He was born in a stable, placed in a feeding trough. He grew up in poverty. He was one of us. He understood hard work and stress. He experienced sweat, tears, and pain. The Apostle John uses an interesting word here. He says, "The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us." The Greek word translated dwelt means to pitch a tent or to dwell in a tent. The noun tabernacle corresponds to this Greek verb. And Jewish readers familiar with the Greek Old Testament would certainly be reminded of the tabernacle in the wilderness. The tabernacle was a picture of the Messiah to the people of Israel. It was the tabernacle that symbolized God's presence. God said, "There I will meet with you, and I will commune with you." And it is only through Christ that we can commune with God. Jesus said, "No one comes to the Father except through me." Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 2:5, "There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." It is only through the eternal Word that we can have fellowship with God. The tabernacle was also the place where sacrifices were offered for sin. An animal had to die. Blood had to be spilt. And the one who tabernacled among us was the one who made atoning sacrifice for our sin. John the Baptist understood this truth. In verse 29 of this chapter, as he looked at Jesus, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus was born to die. He came for a purpose, to make the ultimate sacrifice for sin. This is the great Christmas story. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. After stating the great doctrine of the incarnation of Christ in verse 14, John gives a personal testimony. He says, "And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father." Here we see the manifestation of Christ. How did Jesus reveal himself? What did others see in him? Notice the verb beheld. This refers to a calm, continuous contemplation of an object. It indicates a careful and deliberate looking with the intention of interpreting what is seen. Have you ever been to an art gallery? I've been to the Louvre in Paris and the Smithsonian Art Galleries in Washington, D.C. And I go through an art gallery in a particular way, very quickly. I don't know much about art. I've never studied art. I don't know really the history of much art. And so I go into a room. I look at the paintings. I mean, they're wonderful. And then I move on to the next room. Now, a history museum, I move through a lot more slowly than an art gallery. But I have noticed that there are other people who are different. They may sit on a bench and look at a painting on the wall. And as they sit there, because of their knowledge of art, they contemplate that art piece. They think about the artist. They think about the time period that art was produced. They contemplate how the artist had different choices and made certain choices as he produced this piece of art. And so there is a contemplation, maybe for several minutes, of this one piece of art. And the word beheld here is that type of personal contemplating, like a picture in a gallery. As John thought back about all that he and the other disciples had observed and experienced, they had spent several years with Jesus. He was unlike any other man. And John says, "We beheld his glory." Often we meet a person and we get a first impression. And maybe it's a good first impression. But then if you get to know that person, after a while, you start to see some of the flaws. And you know the flaws of your spouse, or your children, or your parents, or a best friend. And they know the flaws in you. But John was reflecting back on his time with Jesus. He was the beloved disciple who had spent much time in the presence of Jesus. And the more time he spent with him, the more he saw not flaws, but glory. We beheld his glory. What is glory? Literally, glory is a great amount of something. A great amount of power, or wealth, or authority, or wisdom, or dignity. What did John and the other disciples observe? But when they heard Jesus preach, they saw that this man spoke with authority and not like the scribes and Pharisees. They saw with their own eyes Jesus giving sight to the blind, healing people plagued with leprosy, causing the lame to walk. Jesus had more compassion than he had ever seen, and yet he had the power to do something about it. They also witnessed his power over creation, walking on water, calming the storm, changing water into wine. John writes in chapter 2, "This is the beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." When Jesus heard that his friend Lazarus was sick, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, and that the Son of God may be glorified through it." By the time Jesus arrived, Lazarus was already dead. But Christ's glory was revealed to everyone when he proclaimed with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." Even in his own death, Jesus manifested his glory. The centurion at the scene of the crucifixion declared, "Truly, this was the Son of God." John makes this observation: "We beheld his glory." Just as the Shekinah glory was visible from what was the visible presence of God in the tabernacle, so God's glory has been manifested in the God-man, Jesus Christ. "We beheld his glory," John says, "the glory as of the only begotten of the Father." As they observed and contemplated Christ's power and love and authority and wisdom, they knew that there was no explanation for this glory other than the fact that he had come from God the Father. John not only declares this as a theological truth, but he witnessed evidence firsthand. Everything he observed in the life of Christ manifested his deity. The word begotten here may give the impression of birth or a beginning. But this word is used elsewhere in the New Testament to describe an only child that is uniquely loved. When referring to Jesus, the idea is that the Father has great love for his one and only Son. Remember, the Father said, "This is my beloved Son. In him I am well pleased." Verse 12 tells us that we can become children of God by believing in his name. But we are not God's child in the same way that Jesus is. For Christ is the unique, begotten, only Son of God. And Jesus tabernacled with men on earth. And as he did, they observed him and his glory that can only be attributed to the unique Son of God. And let me just point out that although we do not have the physical appearance of Jesus with us, we do have Christ's glory. Whenever we open the Scriptures, the Bible shows the glory of Christ. And in the pages of Scripture, we can behold the glory according to 2 Corinthians 3:18. And as we behold the glory of the Lord, he changes us into his own image. So we have noticed in John 1:14 the incarnation of Christ and the manifestation of Christ. I want to close by observing John's characterization of Christ. As the Apostle John reflects on his time with Jesus, two character qualities come to his mind. John characterizes the Word as being full of grace and truth. Notice that Christ is full of these two qualities. He possessed them completely. There was nothing lacking. Jesus Christ had more than just a smattering of all the good characteristics of character. Rather, he was full of them. Grace and truth are often contrasted with each other. People tend to be strong in one and weak in another. Someone may be kind but without discretion, or so concerned about discretion that they show little kindness. Jesus was always full of grace and truth. And we should be kind and gracious, but never at the expense of truth. And we need to stand firm for the truth, but never without grace. A false teacher may make the grace of God supreme while making the holiness of God incidental. This will say that everyone can go to heaven, but make heaven unheavenly. But making the condemnation of sin supreme while making God's grace incidental is also a false gospel. For it will send all to hell without hope. The only properly balanced message is the gospel of Jesus Christ. For only in Him do we have complete grace and truth. The psalmist put it this way in Psalm 85:10, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. As we observe Jesus Christ from the gospel writers, we see His grace and truth demonstrated. No one spoke as kindly as He, yet no one denounced sin with more authority. No one had more compassion, yet no one decreed judgment upon sinners more fervently. With Jesus, His truth is always gracious, and His grace is always truthful. John's account of the Christmas story may be the shortest, but it is a powerful message. Christmas is about Christ's grace and truth. The truth is that we have a desperate need, and the grace is that the Father sent His Son to meet our desperate need. Behold, I bring to you good news of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. That is the story of Christmas and what it is all about. A Savior came to those who need saving. And since we have all sinned, we all need a Savior. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's close by singing that old Christmas carol, O Come, Let Us Adore Him, Christ the Lord. Let's stand together, O Come, All Ye Faithful.
Triumphant, O come ye, O come ye. His name forever. We'll praise His name forever. Christ the Lord. We'll give Him all the glory. We'll give Him all the glory. We'll give Him all the glory. Christ the Lord. For He alone is worthy. For He alone is worthy. For He alone is worthy. Christ the Lord.
Shall we pray? You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. You created all things, and for Your will they exist and were created. May we live for Your glory today. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a good day.